Thank you, Brian. If you have not turned there already, I would invite you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, the 6th chapter, as we continue in this sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Our section, once again, is a bigger section of this sermon, more than just what was read by Brian. So we're gonna look at that in a couple of minutes, but it actually goes to the end of the chapter, and so I'll pick up reading the end here in just a few minutes. But every church institution, whether it's a small individual church or a larger denominational type of structure, has a set of values that weave in and out of its operations, in its design, in its thinking. And that's really the main idea here as we introduce, is the idea that religious institutions have values. They have things that dictate or organize how it is that they operate. So for example, the Roman Catholic Church values symbolism to a high degree. And one of the ways that you and I, as Protestants, have seen that very recently is that on Ash Wednesday, they have a church service where they go and they get ashes on their forehead. Now, if you talk to a Roman Catholic and ask them, you know, what that is, you know, if they understand their religion and their faith as it's organized and taught, it's far more than just getting a dirty forehead. It's far more than just the symbolism. But that's not, you know, what I'm using the illustration for. It's just that they value that symbolism to a high degree with what it represents for them. To be sure, there is more to that particular practice than simply symbolism. But that particular symbolism has value to that institution. Now, Protestants have those kinds of values as well. Whether or not that Protestant church is a large institution like the Presbyterian Church or a small individual autonomous church like many Baptist churches today, we all have what I will call religious values. Sometimes these values aren't necessarily localized. Sometimes these values run across denominational lines and they spread out over a large swath of religious folk. In recent times, one particular example that has spread and is a religious value over at least Western Christianity is the religious value that has been prevalent in many churches concerning music. We value music during our worship services. At its worst moments, some of that value has created what has become known as the worship wars in certain circles. The religious value in churches revolves around that music. On a given Sunday morning, people come to church and they enjoy singing what they like to sing, their style. Certain people value singing hymns. I'm one of those people. That's a high value of mine. Most of you know that. Whitney is painfully aware of that. It's all good. But not everybody. This morning, we aren't going to walk through all of those issues. Other people value singing contemporary songs. And we have often said, or at least we used to in the past, if you didn't like the music today, come back next week, it's going to be different. And if you like hymns, definitely come on Communion Sunday, because that's supposed to be what we always do. But that doesn't always work that way either. So, in any case. Hey, thank you. See, somebody's with me. I appreciate that. I appreciate somebody's tracking. That's good. But we're not here to talk about the worship wars or the style of music or what's important about the music, etc. But we are, I'm just pointing that out as a fact that we have those values. We come with that religious value to worship. And we enter into worship through it. Whether that's good or bad, I don't know. At this point, the only thing to realize is that there are religious values associated with music at church. But here's a test to take silently to know whether or not I'm actually striking the right chord here. Which would make you respond more positively? If I were to make an announcement right now that from now on we're only going to silently take this test, no clapping, no raising of hands, no woo-hoos, silently. I want to hear crickets, okay? If I made the announcements that from now on we're only going to sing hymns. Okay, same question, same test. From now on we're only going to sing contemporary. Okay, same test, no crickets, you know. Which one would you respond to more positively? Hop, shh, 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 shh. It's not a joke, we're worshiping God. Okay, sorry. How about if I made the announcement, we're never going to sing again? Could you please tell me where in Scripture it says that we have to sing in church? I know it says that we are to greet one another and sing hymns and songs and melodies in our hearts to one another. I get that in our lives we're supposed to do that, but where is it written in synagogue, in church, we have to sing? The Reformers fought a battle over this particular issue over the course of the Reformation. Would you attend church with no music? Because you do know that, remember that one time a few weeks ago when I made you stand up and sit in someplace else? I really messed with your paradigm and your comfort zone. I mean, maybe I'll just pull the plug on some music on Sunday. And instead we'll pray and we'll do other things. Don't worry, we're not going to do interpretive dance. We're not going to do that. Okay. But before we move away from this idea of religious values, which exist in church culture, we all have them. And I'm not commenting whether they're bad or good. It's just the idea that we have religious values. But before we move on from this idea of value, we ought to bring to the table an additional idea that we often bring to church. These values we're going to call or label worldly values. Now, by worldly, I'm not necessarily speaking about something that is evil or bad, although worldly can mean that, especially in Scripture. What I'm referring to here, though, are values that we all have in our lives that can be good and useful, but they can also grow into values that are far from what is good or useful. For example, on some level, we probably all value entertainment, some form of that. We watch TV. We read a good book. We bake. We knit. We sew. We garden. We ride snowmobiles. We fish. We hunt. We listen to the radio. We value entertainment. And that's not a bad thing. Entertainment has a value. It can be good and useful. But that value can also move past being good and useful. Entertainment can become a supreme value by which we evaluate other things. So, for example, with complete and utter respect, deference for all of the educators in our congregation this morning, over the years, many teachers that I know personally have been evaluated by their students and by parents, and I pray not by the administration, not by those who actually cut their paychecks and run our schools and those kinds of things, but many teachers are evaluated by us, parents and students, on how entertaining they are rather than how well they educate. The value is entertainment, not necessarily education. Once again, that is painting a very quick, broad picture of something that is very much more involved. But for the moment, we're just identifying the idea of a worldly value, entertainment, that's in our lives that can often move past what is good and useful. Now, here's the kicker. Jesus, in this portion in the Sermon on the Mount, is addressing those very issues with respect to our values, religious values as well as worldly values. When religious values marry worldly values, it corrupts our relationship with God. And Jesus hits these ideas rather hard in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. When religious values marry worldly values, they corrupt our relationship with God. And so in the previous section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ engaged them and he talks about their hypocrisy in their religious observance of charity, of prayer, and of fasting. D.A. Carson says, with respect to that and this section, having excoriated religious piety, or the practice of religion that is unthinking about the conventional reverence that we show for things, about prayer and about fasting. We don't think about the importance of them or how they should be practiced. We just go and we think we're being religious because we do those things. Jesus Christ, having excoriated them, a religious piety that is little more than just a show for people on the outside designed to impress them, he warns against the opposite sins of greed, materialism, and worry here in this section that stem from misplaced and worldly priorities. The section that Brian read for us is about the greed, but then read with me the rest of this section, verses 25 and following. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus Christ warns of the opposite sins of greed, materialism, and worry that stem from misplaced and worldly priorities. And that warning is there because God demands absolute loyalty and resolute trust from his children. That is to say that Jesus Christ proclaims this truth. Jesus, the one true King, demands absolute loyalty and resolute trust from the citizens of his kingdom. He has already challenged his listeners to reject a religious piety, a perceived righteousness that was practiced to be noticed. Beware of practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men with respect to charity, prayer, and fasting, religious practices. Religious actions that had been married to the worldly value of being noticed by men. Jesus preaches against that. And in this section, the one true King warns against the opposite sins. And delivers the challenge that a believer's loyalty must be absolute. Loyalty to the King, not to oneself. Jesus challenges a believer's loyalty must be absolute, and that loyalty is to the King and not to ourselves. Once again, Jesus isn't making absolute statements here in this section on acquiring money as evil or prohibited. But he is addressing the value that people often assign to that acquisition. So in Matthew chapter 6, starting at verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He isn't making an absolute statement. He's not saying that you shouldn't get money. He's not saying that you shouldn't work and provide for your family. He isn't saying that you shouldn't work and give to the poor. He's not saying that money is an absolute evil. God calls us, Scripture calls us to provide for our families and for our future. But it equally calls us in this section and in other places to not squirrel it away or to be so miserly with it. While we claim to be pious, while we claim to have a treasure that is in heaven, and yet actually live as misers and greedy people. Like the man who was very wealthy and his crops came in and it was great, and so he builds the barns that will store the food, and the Lord shows up and says, "You fool, tonight your life is required of you." He looked like he was a successful Christian on the outside, and yet he was storing his treasures not in heaven, but for himself. And the treasures that he speaks about here, okay, it's definitely money, but he talks about them in terms of where moth and rust destroy, clothing, material goods, that will be destroyed by moth or rust or mice or mold or the thieves that come in and steal the stuff. Okay, back then their homes were made of dirt, brick, not solid brick like ours, and they could probably dig through a wall to get in at your stuff. They knew where the closet was or whatever, and take it. Don't store for yourselves those kinds of treasures where moth and rust destroy. Given enough time, everything that you own right now will dissolve into a pile of rubble somewhere. Everything you own. Every talent you have. Everything that you've achieved will be taken away from you given enough time. Not so in eternity. Not so in eternity. Nothing gets there. No moths, no rust, no destruction. And he says, store up for yourselves treasures there. Light is the second one that addresses greed. And he says, basically, that you cannot have a clear eye and not have light come in. But some people have bad eyes and they're darkened. A divided eye towards God and something else is darkness. Especially to someone who can't see that the divided loyalty they have is the issue or the problem. Your eye is a lamp of the body, so that if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then he says, if then the light that is in you is darkness. You see, his point here isn't necessarily the external idea of being able to see. His point here is that what is inside of you emanates through your eyes. And if you have a darkness that's inside of you, your eyes will be divided. Your loyalty will be divided. You'll say, "Oh, I serve God," but you'll really serve yourself. That's the point. And he says that that darkness is great. Now, we'll come back to this later in our applications about this light. But if a person has a darkness inside, their darkness is great. And then just in case his crowd didn't get it, he bottom lines it. And he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, money, mammon. Just in case they missed it, if you have two treasures, if you're storing up treasure down here and you think you're storing treasure in heaven and you're divided, you don't have an absolute loyalty. If you think that you can see the light of God and yet still have that darkness inside of you, if your eye is bad, but you can't have two masters, that's impossible. You can have two employers. You can work part-time for one or full-time for one or two. You can have different employers, but you cannot be owned by two masters. Slavery doesn't work that way. It is singular. And Jesus says, you cannot have two masters. You will be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. So with the draw, with the pull, with the exposure of greed and the necessity of absolute loyalty to God, Jesus then moves and he demands a believer's trust must be resolute. That is, trust to the king, not to yourselves. And he does that in the framework of worry. That's the big one. And it organizes this whole portion. Beloved, this one is so divinely obvious. Worry accomplishes nothing. How many of you by worrying can add even 18 inches to your lifespan? We don't even think of lifespans in inches. It's like half a step. That's what he's saying. He's saying you won't, by worrying your entire life, won't add even half a step before you kick the bucket to your life. Worry accomplishes absolutely nothing, beloved. However, I have spoken, and I know people who claim the name of Christ, and they honestly believe that if they didn't worry about something, then what they fear will actually happen. You're taking a car trip to Paris, Texas. Okay, has anybody been to Paris, Texas? Good, because I was going to pick a city, but I figured you'd have been there. So I picked an obscure city of Paris, Texas. There are people who claim the name of Christ, and they believe, if I worry about our trip and the car breaking down, the car won't break down. But if I don't worry about the car breaking down, it's going to break down. And they believe by their worry that they actually affect a positive outcome from that. Beloved, in all honesty, if that is being a Christian, then I'm a Martian. If you and I actually live that way, we believe that's true, I think it's time for us to use the magic eight ball on everything in our lives. Because Jesus directly addressed it, and oh, beloved, the king states, the one true king states, without any apology, without any ground given, without any quarter, any equivocation to this idea, trust him resolutely. No wavering, no swerving, trust. And the two examples, the object lessons that he gives us are from creation. He says, take a look at the birds, the animals. They don't put up barns. They don't plant crops. They don't work for money to go buy food at the heart store. They don't do any of that. And yet your Father in heaven knows what they need and he gives it to them. And he says, look at creation again. The lilies of the field. They don't spin and they don't toil to make for themselves garments and all that kind of stuff. But I tell you the truth, not even Solomon was adorned in all of his glory, with all of his wealth, with all of his wisdom, with everything that Solomon had, didn't adorn himself as one of these. And if God cares for birds and grass that much, which today are gone, or tomorrow, or today they're here, tomorrow they're gone, how much more will he care for you? How much more will he supply for you? Now, that doesn't mean that we're not to be responsible, that we don't go to work, that we don't do the things that God has given us to do. But we all have the context of trusting him resolutely in all of those things. You see, the king's answer to worry is the king's character. Who God is. How it is that he works through his creation so that birds of the air and fish of the sea and lilies of the field are all taken care of by him. The king's answer is the king's character. He feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies. You and I are created in his image, and he knows what we need. And so he admonishes us. He demands us, and he says, here's your answer. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Seek his kingdom. Seek him. Seek his righteousness singularly. And all your needs are provided for by the king. And then if that wasn't enough, I mean, he goes on. The sermon's not done yet. He's got a lot more to say. But in verse 34, he just employs the nuclear option. I mean, he really does. Do not be concerned about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own. So, I ask, are your treasures in heaven? What would that look like? What are treasures that are in heaven? Well, I would really refer you to the Beatitudes, where he started this sermon. A treasure that's stored in heaven is being poor in spirit, being a peacemaker, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Those kinds of things that he's already talked about. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6:13-19. You don't have to turn there. You can write it down if you want, as far as an application. It says this: I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's us, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And beloved, you and I don't know what the motives of your heart were. I don't know how well I strong-armed you last week or whatever, but I definitely didn't strong-arm the Awana kids. And I do know that there are two of those vessels that we put our pocket change in that Natalie announced about how we did. I strong-armed you, and ours was full, okay? I suggested that we fast and we pray and we give to the poor, and it filled up because of your pocket change. But the Awana kids didn't hear that message last week. They just gave to the poor, and it filled up another bucket, okay? And that's what this text here in Timothy is saying. You want to store up treasures in heaven? Then you who are wealthy, and believe me, we're wealthier than three-quarters of, probably five-eighths, probably seven-eighths of the world. If you have clean water to drink today that maybe passed through some beans grown in Colombia, you're more wealthy than most of the world. You and I, both, believe me. Where are your treasures are in heaven? Is that where you're storing? Is that why you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Is that why you're a peacemaker? Is that why you love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Treasures in heaven. Consider where your treasures are. Are they where moth and rust come in and will destroy? What about this light inside of you, this idea of light? Many Christians, you know, are really kind of off the reservation, and many gurus, and, you know, just follow your heart, the light that is inside of you. Nonsense! There is no Hellenistic, Greco-Roman goodness in you. If you have the Holy Spirit, follow him. If you don't, you're enslaved to sin and you're darkened in heart. So I would invite you today to respond to the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, who died to satisfy God's wrath against your darkness and my sin. come to him with resolute trust, absolute loyalty, and receive him as your Savior and Lord. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so no one can boast. You and I don't have this mystic light inside of us that'll lead us to the promised land. We do, however, have the light of the world. And in him was life, and in him was the, and that life was the light of man. One commentator kind of bottom lines it and ends it this way, and I'll close here with this. Either God is served with single-eyed devotion, or he is not served at all. Attempts to divide loyalty betray. Not a partial commitment to discipleship, not a partial commitment to being a Christian. Attempts to divide loyalty betray. And they demonstrate a deep-seated commitment to idolatry. When we marry religious values to worldly values, we corrupt our relationship with God because he demands absolute loyalty and resolute trust from all of his children. May we be people who forsake our sin, our divided loyalty, and our worry, our lack of trust. May we repent of that and cling to the old rugged cross.